I see I have 45 minutes. Do I punch it now, or is it already punched? Punch it. Okay, there it goes. I'm scared of that clock. Will you turn, please, to Leviticus 2? I'd like to touch on these last items in the meal offering before we move on to the peace offering. In Leviticus 2, verse 11, "No meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." Here we're looking at our Lord Jesus. And of course, as we look at Him, it affects us. We take our character from His. That's His purpose. And that's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "As we behold Him, we are being changed into the same image from glory to glory." What possibilities there are for you and me in this life. And we never arrive. We are ever going on. We are being changed. It's in the present tense in the Greek, which is a continual present. It's still going on. And it's as we behold Him, we become like Him. Here the Lord is looked at as not having any leaven. Every time that the word leaven is explained in the Bible, and notice how I state that, I didn't say every time that the word leaven occurs in the Bible, because the Scripture doesn't always explain it. It'll use the word leaven sometimes and not even explain it. But every time that the word is used in Scripture and is explained in Scripture, it is evil. So we dare not take that symbol to picture, as the liberals have through the years, taken it to represent the gospel and its spreading throughout the world till it converts the world. We wouldn't dare say that, for evil, if we stick to the Word of God in its consistency, leaven is evil. And that's what He's presenting to us here. There was no evil in this second man. He could not even be tempted to sin. I realize that there are some who think he could have. But the Scriptures make plain that God tempts no man, and that we are tempted of our own lust. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And there was no lust in this second man. He was that holy thing. And therefore, I do not believe he could sin. And of course, you might say, why then should he be tested? Well, you test things sometimes not to see if they will fail. You test them to prove they cannot fail. You are sure of them. And therefore, you want others to see that they are durable and trustworthy and will not fail under the test. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus, I believe, is His being tested not to see if He would sin, but to show in Him was no sin. He knew no sin. He did not have Adam's nature, that is, that fallen nature. He was that holy thing. No leaven. And therefore, we should follow His steps and judge leaven in our lives. And that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 5 as we were considering it this morning, that we are to purge out the old leaven. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. is the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 5. Before God, we are unleavened. We have been cleansed, washed, and now we are a holy vessel, and we are to maintain that practically in our lives. And no leaven, and we read no honey. Honey is a little more difficult for me to find from the scriptures. Leaven is so definitely explained for me, but honey, sometimes the word of God is likened to honey, and it's difficult to find a scriptural definition or explanation of the word honey. And so it seems we are left to our own devices almost on this word. And what comes to mind readily is the sweetness of honey and its natural sweetness. This is something that some people come by quite naturally. Some people are very gracious, naturally, very sweet and kind and gentle. But there was no leaven to be, no honey to be in this offering. For all that the Lord Jesus showed was from that inner spiritual heart of his. It was true sweetness. It was not the earthly sweetness of honey. That so often natural sweetness will turn in times of testing and trial. It will fail, and you will see that person who was so gracious naturally can show the other trait in their conduct. And so the Lord had not honey. His was that spiritual inner strength of doing the will of God, worshiping God. He was without honey. Now, this offering was prepared in three different ways, and just quickly, let's just glance at them. In verse 4, we read that it's baked in the oven, the meal offering. Baked, sometimes they just brought fine flour without cooking it, with the oil and with the frankincense, as we noticed in the first verses. But now it can be baked in the oven. We'll see in verse 5, it's baked in a lidded pan. And in the verse 7, it's prepared in a frying pan. And what we have is in the oven the hidden sufferings of Christ. For you see, these are not his sufferings on the cross as much as we must see his sufferings on the cross. There's no salvation outside of that. Yet this offering is not seeing him suffering on the cross. It's our Lord as the man on this earth, that perfect man, that wonderful man. And he's walking here and he's suffering as he walks through this scene. And his worst sufferings would certainly be those suggested by being baked in the oven, the hidden, innermost sufferings. And this would cause us to think of those sufferings that were anticipated as he faced Calvary again and again and spoke of it. When the Greeks came that day and wanted to see Jesus, the disciples said that they wanted to see him, and when the Lord learned this, it says he groaned, and he said, "What shall I say now, Father?" And I believe it's a question. In the Greek, there is no punctuation, and so you have to judge by the context whether what the punctuation should be in our reckoning. And I believe he's asking a question. What shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour. And his answer was, but for this very thing came I unto this hour. The Lord Jesus groaned as he said those words. For these were not Hellenists, these were Greeks. Hellenists were as those in Acts 6. They are Grecian Jews, still Jews, but they were reared, maybe born in foreign lands and spoke Greek rather than Hebrew, whereas the Hebrews in the land spoke the Hebrew or Aramaic, and they were pure Hebrews. But these are not Hellenists. They are Greeks. And so what is being brought to the Lord's heart here is that to be the Savior of the world, he must go to that cross, not as a conquering king, but as the Lamb slain. And therefore, in anticipation of what that required, he groans within himself. And just briefly, think again of those innermost sufferings that the world could not really understand, but the Father did. When he was in the garden, we see those innermost sufferings. And it says he was in an agony. And he pled for the disciples to stay with him and to pray with him. Imagine our great Lord being so human that he wanted our companionship in his agony. And again he asked them to pray with him. The agony of it all so great that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling upon the ground. All those innermost sufferings as he was the man living on this earth. And surely there were many other instances of that as he passed through this wicked world. The second one was in the lidded pan, and this would be more like a griddle. It would be so that it could be seen, the preparation of the offering. And this would speak of his sympathetic sufferings. When the Lord Jesus healed people, think of him with Lazarus when he raised him from the dead. You remember before that, it says he groaned and was troubled, deeply troubled, Darby translates it, deeply troubled in his spirit. And when he comes to the grave, it says he came to the tomb groaning. The Lord Jesus, in his sympathy with mankind in the face of this awful enemy of death, he, in sympathy with us, he groans under it. We read in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, the Lord is healing the sick, and we read that he groaned, and the verse goes on to say, in verse 18, I believe it is, he, quoting from Isaiah, he himself bore our infirmities, or carried our infirmities and bore our diseases. Some teach that at Calvary the Lord Jesus took disease along with death and bore it there, but obviously, this is telling us he did that in his life, and his bearing it is in sympathy, and the scripture says so there in Matthew 8. That's exactly what it's saying. When he heals, Isaiah's prophecy is quoted saying that he bore our sickness, our infirmities, and our diseases. So it was in his life, and so the bearing is not speaking of redemptive suffering here, but it's sympathetic suffering. And the Lord is pained and troubled because of man's suffering. And his bearing them here is more than some official thing. It's that inner spirit in which he did it of sympathy, sorrowing, and suffering with a suffering world. And the frying pan is the third way in which this offering could be prepared. And that would speak of that which is open completely. And these open sufferings would suggest to us the Lord's suffering from the hands of man and how he suffered. And we must remember our Lord as a man suffered. He suffered as we suffered. It was no pleasure to him. He could not just throw it aside when people insulted him. He felt those things. And as they tried him in so many ways and insulted him, accusing him of his parents committing fornication, when they said, "We are not born of fornication," they were suggesting that he was. And when they spoke of him, accusing him of doing his work by the prince of the devils, these were the outward reproaches that he took. And he says the reproaches of them upon thee fell upon me. And so the Lord Jesus took these outward sufferings from the mouth of sinful men and from their plotting and their treachery, trying to ruin his reputation and expose him as a fraud and turn the world against him. The Lord Jesus suffered as man on this earth in these three awesome ways. And yet we know that all that it revealed is this perfect meal offering that could be offered up to God as a sweet savor on the altar. This offering was also the priest's food. God received his portion, and then the priest received their portion. In Leviticus 6, verse 16, we read that the priest were to receive the meal offerings of the people, and they were to eat them in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle, or of the tent of meeting. And so they were to eat the sacrifice. And this is speaking of their privilege of sharing with God in this great view of the Lord Jesus. And this is what you and I have the privilege of doing as God's priest. As we worship God, we delight with God in his Son, in the man Christ Jesus. And the more we learn of him as he walked here below, the more we share with God in his delight in this wonderful man, Jesus. But you notice they ate it not just anywhere. They ate it in the holy place. And to enter into these pictures God is giving us of his Son takes more than a mind that's curious. It takes a heart that's serious, that loves him and wants to know and love him better, and a heart that's conforming to the truth as it's revealed to that heart. Eat it in the holy place. I want to call your attention to that chart. I have to do this. This, to me, is one of the most lovely things I've read on the offerings, and that is C.H. McIntosh, his summary of this meal offering. Would you look at the last column in the chart on the right, the extreme right column, and look in the second section, which is continuing the meal offering. And think of the details we have looked at in the scriptures about the meal offering as we read CHM's explanation. Compare the details of the meal offering with the following explanation by C.H. McIntosh. The fine flour offering, the meal offering. A real, unblemished man, conceived and anointed by the Holy Spirit, possessing an unleavened nature, living an unleavened life, emitting ever Godward the fragrance of his own personal excellence, and maintaining among men a deportment characterized by grace, seasoned with salt. Hallelujah. What a man. Well, let's go on now to the third offering, and that's chapter 3 of Leviticus. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, that's the third one. If you're on the left-hand side of your chart coming down, we've seen the burnt offering, the meal offering, and now it's the peace offering. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the fat above the liver with the kidneys. It shall he take away, and Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, that is, on the burnt offering that we saw in chapter 1. It's burned morning and night, and the fire of it continues constantly, and the smoke of it covers Israel, as it were, that burnt sacrifice. And this one is burned on that burnt offering as if to associate it with that chief of the offerings, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now this offering differs from the others in certain ways, and one of them is in the those that partook of it. That's what makes us understand these offerings, is comparing them with each other. It's the differences that stand out that mark each one in its special focus upon the Lord Jesus, presenting him in a different light from the others. Now, this one, everyone had a portion of the sacrifice. Well, we notice that God has his portion in verses 3 and through 5. God receives the inner portions, the fat, the kidneys, and the fat upon the kidneys, and the caul or the fatty appendage on the liver. These fatty portions within, which speak of the inward excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. And this was God's portion of this peace offering. The fat, the inward fatty portions of the sacrifice. And so it's that which God delighted in our sacrifice. his inner motives, his drives, his attitude, his thoughts, his purposes, everything within, a delight to God. That's what we have in the fact. But then the priest received their portion, and we'll see that a little later. And the offerer had his portion. He was also to eat. In fact, he got most of the sacrifice himself, and he and his family obviously ate the peace offering. So you see, everyone had a portion in this sacrifice, and therefore it's so different from the others. It's suggesting, in fact, I think it's teaching fellowship. John writes his epistle, and he says, these things I write to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder how often you and I consciously fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus. Walk and talk with the persons of the Godhead and feed upon the Lord Jesus in communion with the Father. This is what we've been called to, fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 16 to 18, let's take a look at this. Here is speaking of our fellowship, communion of fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship? It's the same Greek word, koinonia, which speaks of fellowship. Of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers. We are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So you and I, as we share in this peace offering with God the Father, delighting in Christ who has made peace for us through the blood of His cross, as we delight in Him, we fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus and with one another. Surely fellowship is a tremendous thing for Christians. The early church, we heard the other morning in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. And Hebrews warns us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the picture of our coming together in fellowship. And we are exhorted to do this. And it is part of our serving the Lord is our fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the center of it. And that's why this offering speaks so much of fellowship. Now, notice what these priests fed upon in this sacrifice. Leviticus. Well, it's in chapter 6. We get the law of the offerings. You see, after he's finished presenting these five major offerings, he begins to give what we call the law of offerings. He speaks of it as the law of the offerings. It begins in chapter 6, the law of the offerings. verse 9, command Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. And he'll take up each one of these offerings now and give the law of it. Well, what we actually find is added details about the offering, and in all but one of them, it's entirely to do with the priest and what they had to do with these offerings. All but the last one, the peace offering, and I say last one because in the law of the offerings, he changes the order so that the peace offering comes last. Now, here in the law of the offerings, in verse 24, we see the beginning of the law of the, sin offering. The law of the peace offering is in 7, verse 11. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering. If he offer it for thanksgiving, and he gives us further details there that we'll notice in a moment. But I'd like for us to see what the priest's portion was. Chapter 7 and verse 30, speaking of the peace offering of the offerer. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it he shall bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifice of your heave of your peace offerings. So the portion for the priest of this peace offering is the breast and the right shoulder. The breast so obviously speaks of love, of affection. What a portion for the priest. In other words, as we as priests partake with God of this wonderful sacrifice, that is, we appreciate Christ as our great peace offering, the one who by his blood made peace and by his great sacrifice reconciled us to God. As we do so, we enter into this wonderful view of the peace offering, and that is the wave breast, the love of the Lord Jesus. Paul could certainly speak of Christ dying for the whole world, but he seemed to delight in saying, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He loved Paul. He loved you. He loved me. And that's what we feed upon as we so often sit at the Lord's table. We are brought to realize again and again with a new freshness, he loved me and gave himself up for me. And not only did he love us, but he still loves us. Knowing all our failures, our sins, all of it, we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John, beginning that tremendous book, can not begin it without bursting into a doxology. Unto him that loveth us. And in the original, it's that continual present tense. Unto him that keeps on loving us and washed us from our sins. There's that final thing in the peace offering, the blood of it shed and sprinkled on the altar by the priest. Washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom, priest unto God and his Father. Oh, to enter in to what our Lord has made us, the dignity of priest to God man, woman, boy or girl, we are serving our God in the official place of priest. And therefore, as our brother pointed out in the earlier part of this conference, in Ephesians 5, you have the same language spoken of our walk here on this earth, walk in love, and it's compared to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and delivered himself up, a sacrifice of a sweet savor to God. Hebrews looks at you and me, Christian, as we go through this scene below, as priests, and Hebrews 13:15 says, let us, by him therefore, let us offer up to God the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, confessing his name or giving thanks unto his name. Oh, saints, we let our own minds, and we even let Satan downgrade the privileges we have and the value of them, to think that God looks down upon you and me as we just say, praise the Lord. And it's like incense rising up, a sacrifice of a sweet savor to God. And dear Christian, as we take these bodies of ours that can be the tool of Satan and can be the slave of sin, even though we are saved if we aren't careful, yet this same body, he says, to present it a living sacrifice, holy. The body is holy when it's a redeemed soul that offers it to God and says, take me, Lord. Have your way in my life, and whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go or to stay, I'm yours. Here it is, Lord. Take this body. And it's a holy vessel. And he says, it's a living sacrifice. Holy. Well pleasing to God. Can you imagine anything greater than to make God smile? And that's what we do as we offer up these spiritual sacrifices as priests in fellowship with our Savior, feeding upon him as our great peace offering. But then we have something also unique about this offering, still in the law of the offering. In verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. And what was left? Well, read on. But if the sacrifice of let's skip on down, verse 18. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, well, that's for the person who makes a vow, a voluntary offering, in verse 16. But for the person who brings it as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he's to eat it only one day, and the next day it's to be burned. And if not, his offering is not only not accepted, but it is an abomination to God, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity. What is he saying here? By their feeding upon the peace offering one day and then not any longer that same sacrifice. Isn't he saying that we should stay near our sacrifice? Oh, saints of God, may God save you and me from ever going through our worship meeting as a ritual, as a dead form. Oh God, help us to be near the sacrifice, to be walking with the Lord during the week, and then being able to sit at His table and have a fresh view of Him, a fresh appreciation of Him, and enjoy it before God for His delight, and with the saints for their delight and their blessing. All that we might keep near the sacrifice. One of the things that I have always feared worst is that I would become a professional preacher and get to where I did it just out of habit, or because that's what I was doing, and so I'd keep on doing it. And I have begged the Lord to help me to really do it, to serve Him, to glorify Him. And I have to start back there every time that I go to minister His Word. Is why am I doing it? Is it for the Lord? Is it a fresh yielding of oneself to Him and a desire to serve Him and His people? We need to keep things fresh. You remember the manna also had that restriction upon it. You could gather what you could take there in the morning, but only for that day. And if there was any left over the next day, it stank and bred worms. And that's what happens with you and me, dear saints, if we, in a hypocritical way, because we're really not with it, we're really not close to Him, but we know how to talk the language, so we get up and we make a nice word that's acceptable to the saints and make our impression, and it's all just flesh, and it stinks before God. All that it might be, always, a fresh experience with the Lord. And two, they were not to offer this offering. They were to offer it with leavened bread. That's strange, isn't it? They never burned any leaven on the altar, but they were to eat leavened bread with the peace offering when they ate it. And this is simply that confession that we as the priests of God have to make today. And that is, sin is still with us. Sin is still in us. And it's so easy to be even worshiping the Lord and the old flesh comes in. You know what I believe for myself, I don't know about you, but I don't believe I ever do anything for the Lord without the flesh getting in on the act somewhere. Somehow, some way, they saw it, you know. They know I made that gift. Oh, they impressed. They think I'm a pretty good preacher. Well, I know you don't, but anyway, sometimes I kid myself that way. Oh, how wicked. But thank God, He wears across His forehead a golden crown that says, Holiness unto the Lord, that He may bear the iniquity of their holy things. Iniquity of holy things. How can you have that? Just the way I was saying. We can make gifts or contribute services for the Lord, or do some labor for Him, and yet in comes the old flesh for its glory, and that is the iniquity of our holy things. And except He bore them, we would be all Ananias and Sapphiras. Well, my time's running out, and so I'll stop here. And though my wife thinks I'm not going to cover the rest of the offerings, I'm still going to try tomorrow morning to finish the other offerings, God willing. Oh, Lord, help us to just appreciate Him more.
to love him more, to serve him with all our being, to go back to our first love. There'll be this at all, won't it? At this wonderful conference where the fellowship has been so grand and the ministry certainly of these other two brethren has really blessed us.